I will be reading from Colossians 4, 10 through 14. If you are using a Pew Bible, it is on page 1836. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas.
Paul writes Colossians from Rome. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's probably not in a prison cell, but he is probably chained to a Roman soldier, and his freedom is very limited. He doesn't know at this point for certain whether he'll be freed or executed. When he finishes penning this letter and a few others, he gives the letters to two of his fellow laborers, Tychicus and Onesimus, sends them off to deliver them. We read about them in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. But there are six other men serving with Paul even during his imprisonment. At this point in the closing of his letter, Paul sends greetings to the Colossians from these men. Even in this circumstance, Paul is with members of the body of Christ. You see, the church is the body of Christ. We do not, none of us who are believers, function in isolation or independence as Christians. God has ordained we worship together, we grow together, we serve together, we participate in the church ordinances together. God has organized believers into local bodies which manifest his universal body. We come together because we are in Christ. Christ has saved us by his glorious grace. We continue in that grace, looking to him. He who died on the cross for our sins, he who took our punishment upon himself, he who rose from the dead on the third day, bringing new life to all who believe. Jesus is Lord. We profess him. We worship him. We serve his people. We desire his kingdom to come. We are a people connected to Christ, and by virtue of being connected to Christ, we're connected to one another. Paul gives greetings to the Colossians from the brothers that he's with, those in Christ that he's with. We are church people. We fellowship with one another. We're part of the body of Christ. I've heard preachers joke with these words. I love the ministry. It's the people I have a problem with. Sometimes Christians in the pews say something similar. I really like that church, except for the people. But we must understand God brings his people together, and he knows what he's doing. Christianity, one of the essential parts of Christianity, is our relationship to other believers. And that's what we have here in Paul's closing. Paul gives greetings from those he's in a ministry relationship with. We learn something about these men that Paul was serving with. We can't see their faces, but we get to know their names and something about them. So in these verses, Paul is saying, greetings to you, the church at Colossae. Greetings to you from Aristarchus and Mark and Justus and Epaphras and Luke and Demas. I send greetings to you from these brothers in Christ. And as we look at their names, there's more than just their names here. There's things we can learn, valuable lessons we can learn from these six men as Paul shares some things about them in his relationship with them. First, we can learn from Aristarchus, we can learn practical compassion. Aristarchus is first on the list. Notice what Paul refers to him as. He doesn't just say, Aristarchus greets you. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Now we know from the book of Acts, from chapter 20, chapter 27, we know Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, a major city in the province of Macedonia. We know Aristarchus traveled with Paul on what we call Paul's third missionary journey. He traveled with Paul from Jerusalem to Rome as Paul was taken custody in Jerusalem, eventually winds up in Rome in custody of the Romans in his imprisonment. So the implication is that Aristarchus was with Paul through his arrest at Jerusalem on the trip to Rome. So in these other scriptures, we see Aristarchus as a traveling companion of Paul. He's mentioned in Philemon, and he's called a fellow laborer. But here, in verse 10, Paul says, my fellow prisoner. Now, it could be that when Paul and Aristarchus were together in Ephesus in the book of Acts, it could be there was a riot in the city. And Paul could be referring to a brief imprisonment that they spent together. However, there's no record of that. So that's not likely what he means here when he says, my fellow prisoner. Some say, well, he's just using that expression figuratively. And Aristarchus serves Christ in a way that they're fellow bond servants and they're the Lord's prisoners. But I don't think that's the likely meaning here when he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. The most likely scenario is that Aristarchus has voluntarily given himself to be by Paul's side, if you will, to share Paul's captive state by being with him, living with him, and serving with him during Paul's Roman imprisonment. In other words, he is indeed a fellow prisoner with Paul. And here's the point. The Apostle Paul's obviously going through, humanly speaking, a rough time in prison, facing perhaps the death sentence, which he doesn't get in this imprisonment, but he does get in his second imprisonment. At least we think that's how the scripture unfolds it. He's executed eventually, but he's going through a tough time. And apparently, right beside Paul is this man, Aristarchus. And we can learn from that. Sometimes God calls us to exercise what I'm calling practical compassion. In this case, Aristarchus doesn't say to Paul, hey, I hope things go well for you. I'll be praying for you. See you later. Have a nice time. He recognizes that the Christian life involves sometimes enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ, sometimes bearing that hardness with another brother or sister in Christ. You see, Christianity is not a religion of convenience. Loving one another is not simply for times when we feel like loving one another. So Aristarchus sees the situation, realizes that Paul needs some help, if you will, some company, some companionship, some fellowship. And he sees Paul as a brother that he needs to endure hardness with. We read in church history about the Moravian missionaries in the 18th century who deliberately sold themselves into slavery in the West Indies. Deliberately, on purpose, gave themselves as slaves in the West Indies for a particular point, so they could share the gospel with the slaves. That was the practical way to do it. Hey, how do you think we can bring these people the gospel? Well, let's sell ourselves as slaves. We'll be with them as slaves. We'll bring the gospel to them. Practical compassion. I don't think Paul said, Aristarchus, I'm commanding you as an apostle, stay with me. Be my fellow prisoner. And I don't think it was convenient. It was just the most practical way for him to serve Paul. Now, listen, there's a place for organized compassionate activity. Let's organize some compassionate activity. That's what we're doing when we're collecting coats for the foster children. That's what we do when we collect food for the food pantry. Organized compassionate activity. Wonderful opportunities. But as God's Spirit works in a church body, gifting people differently, guiding people differently, we must also, and it's really not that difficult, look around and see practical ways that we can help and encourage one another. And I'm amazed sometimes at how some believers do this. I'm amazed how they do this with little or virtually no fanfare. They just show compassion, simply, quietly, lovingly. Can you just hear Paul say, Aristarchus, hey, isn't it time for you to get going? And Aristarchus said, well, actually, Paul, no, I'm staying with you. We're now officially fellow prisoners. Practical compassion. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. The second thing we see is gracious fruitfulness. The second person Paul sends greetings to the Colossians from is Mark, verse 10. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark, Barnabas's cousin. Now, let's start with Barnabas here, who was a very close co-worker with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, Paul and Barnabas spent some time together at the church in Antioch, kind of getting it going. When Barnabas came to Antioch and saw the great need, he sought Paul. And in Acts 11:26, it says that Barnabas and Paul spent a whole year together at Antioch teaching the church. I get a little choked up. I don't know if you understand this. I'd just love to have been there sitting under that teaching for that year. The Bible says that's the place the disciples were first called Christians. And it was from that church in Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were called by the Holy Spirit to do what we would call today church planting, to go out as missionary church planters. And they went out on that first missionary journey sent out by the church at Antioch. And when they first went out, it says Mark came with them, John Mark came with them, assisting them. However, this Mark, also known as John, soon left them. He went back to Jerusalem, where he was originally from. Now, as time passes, Paul and Barnabas decide to go on what we would call the second missionary journey. Let's go again. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's go again, and let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. We took him the first time. He deserted us. He left us. One of the saddest passages in the entire New Testament is in Acts 15, verses 36 through 39. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas couldn't resolve their difficulty. They had different opinions. They couldn't resolve these differing opinions. And so they split up, and Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas and went on his second missionary journey. And interestingly enough, in the rest of the book of Acts, we never hear from Barnabas again. Now, this passage doesn't tell us much about Paul's relationship with Barnabas, but it does tell us something about his relationship with Mark. It would seem that Mark has become a useful co-laborer again with Paul. He's with Paul, and Paul says they should welcome Mark. If he comes to the Colossian church, they should welcome Mark. They've been given instructions concerning Mark that we don't know anything about. But it's certainly significant that Paul tells the Colossian church, if Mark comes, welcome him. Kind of putting his official stamp of approval on Mark as a minister of Christ. Paul mentions Mark in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 11 in much more glowing terms. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. And listen to this. Paul says, as he writes to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You see, there was a time Paul didn't think Mark was good for anything. Not taking him. So much so that he split with Barnabas about this issue. It seems Mark has been worthy to be given another chance at ministry and has proved quite useful to Paul. Now, at the end of 1 Peter, Mark is mentioned again. And Peter calls Mark his son, certainly meaning he's like a son in the Lord to Peter. Now, Peter wrote from Rome. So Mark seems to be a help to both Paul and Peter, though probably at different times. But perhaps the highlight of Mark's ministry is the fact that he writes the gospel of Mark. And the details of that gospel are such that most scholars think it's really the gospel. It's really Peter. It's really Peter giving Mark the information about what happened in Christ's life. What we need to see here, Mark, if he comes to you, welcome him. He's useful to me in the ministry. He's fruitful because God is gracious. Perhaps he wasn't ready way back then when Paul and Barnabas were going on their first missionary trip. But God has graciously given Mark more opportunities to be fruitful. Now, please listen carefully. All ministry is gracious. All ministry is gracious. And we must serve at all times by the enabling grace of God, for we are simply unworthy servants. But here, God uses Mark's ministry failure, if you will, to bring forth later fruitful ministry for God's glory. How great and gracious is our God. He was great and gracious to Mark, and Mark is, at this point, serving the Lord. We see practical compassion, gracious fruitfulness. The third thing we see here is encouraging kingdom ministry. The next person Paul sends greetings from, verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. We must remember Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's the Greek way of saying Joshua. Jesus was a popular name at that time among the Jews. It lost popularity over time, most likely because of the Jewish-Christian tension. But here's Jesus who is called Justice. Now, in Acts 18:17, there's a man named Titus Justice from Corinth. This doesn't seem like that same person. In the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, there's two candidates that are proposed to take Judas Iscariot's place, Matthias, and one other man, Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, but this is not likely that Justice. The truth is, we don't know very much about this man. However, we do know this. Look at what Paul says in verse number 11. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul is basically saying, from my co-laborers at Rome, these three were kinsmen in the flesh. Men of circumcision, they're Jews. These are my ethnically Jewish co-laborers. Just these three with me in Rome. Now, in the book of Romans, when Paul sends greetings, he sends greetings to several believers that he calls kinsmen. So Paul's not saying these are the only people, Jewish people serving God. John 1:11 says that Jesus came unto his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But we see as the New Testament unfolds, God certainly was and still is today saving a remnant of Jews. Paul felt profoundly this fact that his brothers and sisters in the flesh did not come to Christ. So much so that he says these words in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is greatly burdened for the fact that his own people, the Jews, seeking to establish their own righteousness, failed to see they need the righteousness of Christ. They need Christ. So Paul speaks here of these three. He mentions, these three are from the circumcision. These three are my fellow kinsmen, if you will. They're among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. The only time in the New Testament this particular word translated comfort is in the New Testament. It means consolation, encouragement. I think in light of the fact that Paul mentions that these were Jews, he's encouraged by the fact that these men understand the gospel and fit right in with the body of Christ. They desire the gospel to go forth. They're workers for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom's advance. The kingdom's an important part of the gospel. The end of Acts 28, verse 30 and 31, it says, Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been translated into the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of darkness. So I think it's safe to say that Justice here, this Jesus who's called Justice, along with Aristarchus and Mark, encouraged Paul especially as kinsmen in the flesh who believed in Jesus and saw the importance of God's kingdom advancing in this new covenant relationship. See, these men weren't preaching circumcision to be saved. They're not the circumcision party. Paul would not extol them here if they were. They're not salvation of works, Christ plus works. They're not bringing the shadows of the Mosaic covenant into the new covenant and saying this is what you need to do, these ceremonial things. These people were helping Paul point people to the cross of Christ. And so we see as he's greeting the Colossians from these men were part of the encouraging kingdom ministry of Paul. Justice was called Jesus. These are my fellow workers among the circumcision for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. Number four, intense and earnest prayer. Now we have Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness. He's worked hard for you and for those who in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This man's from Colossae. He's one of them. We encounter him in Colossians chapter 1. He's the one, it seems very apparent, that brought the gospel to Colossae in the first place. It wasn't Paul. Paul's not been there. It was Epaphras. Perhaps he was a convert of Paul's from Paul's Ephesian ministry, and he went back to his home city of Colossae. He preached Christ to them. In chapter 1, Paul says he's a beloved fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ. He's with Paul in Rome. More than likely, he went to Rome, and he's the one who told Paul about the heresy problem in Colossae. He's probably the very reason Paul is writing this letter. Paul calls him a bond slave of Christ Jesus. We must surely pay careful attention to this man as an example of fervent prayer. Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Always. Doing this on a continual, consistent basis. The very thing Paul means when he commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You want an example of pray without ceasing? Here he is. Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always praying. Unceasing, relentless prayers for the Colossian believers. Notice a further description. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The NIV, I think, uses wrestling. The King James, laboring fervently. The New American Standard, laboring earnestly. The Greek word's the word we get agonize from. He's agonizing in prayer. He's doing this with great effort, great intensity, very serious about this work. The same word Paul uses in Colossians 1:29 to describe his ministry of the word. Paul already has called the Colossian church to this kind of praying. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. But now he presents an example. Here's someone who sends you greetings who is intensely praying for you. Notice his goals. He's praying that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That you may stand mature. The idea is that you might come to the place of completeness, fullness. We're in the process of being sanctified, and Epaphras is in essence praying for the results of that process. But notice it's that you may stand mature. In other words, there's a steadfastness you need in light of the pressure you're receiving, the heresies that are around you. You're fighting Christological heresy. You must stand against it. And this man is praying that they stand for Christ and all of Christ's person, all of Christ's work. You stand mature. And then it says, and fully assured in all the will of God. The very thing Paul has prayed for in Colossians 1:9. He says, I'm praying for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The idea here is that they would really know what they need to know about Christ and his supremacy and sufficiency and grace and greatness and glory. They should know it in such a way that it's a wealth of full assurance of faith. You must realize your faith is only as good as the object of it. And the object of our faith is Christ. Fully assured in all the will of God ultimately means fully assured, knowing all you have in Christ alone, knowing how to live as Christ followers. That's his prayer for the church in Colossae. He wants Colossian believers to follow Christ as Lord, to be humble and submissive disciples, learning and growing. This is a big prayer. This is an important prayer. This is a kingdom prayer. Brothers and sisters, please understand. Not only must we pray without ceasing, we must pray fervently, big, important kingdom prayers. We must pray them for one another. We must pray them for the body of Christ around the world. Epaphras desires these believers to remain faithful to Christ, faithful to the gospel, growing deeper and deeper in the faith. And then Paul says in verse number 13, I bear him witness. This is kind of like Paul taking an oath. I've seen this firsthand. I've seen this man struggle for you. Not only that, not only has he worked hard for you, but for the church in Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis. It is quite possible that this man Epaphras started all three of those churches. They form kind of a short triangle of cities located fairly close together in Asia Minor. And Paul says, I bear him witness. He is faithful to you. May we be faithful men and women of prayer by the grace of God, for the glory of God, for the furtherance of his kingdom. Number five. We see practical compassion, gracious fruitfulness, encouraging kingdom ministry, intense and earnest prayer, valued friendship. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Now he sends greetings from two more co-laborers. First one is Luke. Luke, of course, is the author of the Gospel of Luke, the author of the book of Acts. And he traveled with Paul. We learn two things about him here. One, that he's a doctor. Luke, the beloved physician. It's obvious that Paul was close to Luke, and it seems very likely, since Paul had physical problems, that Luke took care of Paul's physical needs. It's also worth noting that since Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus were the only Jewish co-laborers who were with Paul, that makes Luke a Gentile. So one of the gospel writers was a Gentile. Now, we don't know much about Luke. His name's not mentioned much in the New Testament. But it's an interesting thing. Can I just ask you to turn to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. Let me show you something that when you're reading Acts, you might take note of. And this is the only way you're going to read Luke in the book of Acts. But you can read about Luke in the book of Acts. And here's how. If you look at Acts chapter 16 and verse number 10. What you have to do is pay attention to the we's, W-E, and us's. Look at verse number 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, is the first time you see it in the book of Acts, we, the writer is including himself in the travel. That's Luke. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, we remained in this city some days. I think there's a we or an us in every verse down to verse number 17. Look at Acts chapter 20, as long as you're in Acts. Acts chapter 20. Verse number 5, These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Macedonia after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. See, Luke is in many of these accounts in Acts, but you'll never see his name. You just have to, when you see we or you see us, say, well, that's Luke. Luke is with Paul. Luke is traveling with Paul. Luke is traveling all the way to Rome with Paul. Luke was a good friend and companion to Paul. Luke was a beloved physician, a beloved brother, companion, and physician in Christ. How blessed it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ that are valued friends. And then lastly, back in Colossians chapter 4, practical compassion, gracious fruitfulness, encouraging kingdom ministry, intense and earnest prayer, valued friendship. And then lastly, we note what I'm calling failed staying power. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas is mentioned here and in Philemon, where Paul says he's a fellow worker. However, Demas is also mentioned another place in the Bible, in 2 Timothy 4:10. And it's another one of those really, really sad verses. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. At some point, Demas abandoned Paul and abandoned the work of the gospel for the love of this present world. We have no knowledge if he ever repented of that sin. You see, every believer needs staying power. And that power comes from God. We must walk humbly. We must seek continual enabling grace. Demas obviously didn't seek staying power from God. He operated in his own strength, at least in the end. We must understand the arm of flesh will fail us. We must not trust ourselves to be able to resist the temptations that this evil world system can entice us with. Demas has forsaken us, gone to Thessalonica, having loved this present world. We must look to Christ. We must always look to Christ. We must, like the hymn writer Robert Robinson, who penned Come Thou Fount, recognize that in our own strength we are prone to wander. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. God, bind me to you. I want to look to you. I want to know your strength, your power. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. This morning, let's learn from the negative example of Demas and from the positive examples of Aristarchus and Mark and Justus and Epaphras and Luke. And let us especially look beyond these fallen and finite human beings to Christ and his grace that sustains and grows our faith. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, let me just say your soul is in grave danger. For these precious scriptures teach that you are a fallen and sinful human being. And if you're not a believer, you will someday be judged for your sins and experience eternal punishment. God has an eternal kingdom where his people will glorify and enjoy him forever. If you're not saved this morning, understand God called you to turn from your sin, to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can't be saved by good works. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You can't be saved by good works. You have to be saved by the grace of God through Christ. Grace alone. Through a humble and receptive faith in Christ. And in Christ, if you come to him, you will find salvation, hope, peace, and joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to recognize, Lord, our great need for Christ, and help us see in him the sufficiency, the glory, the greatness, Lord, that he is the great Savior, our Savior. Even now, Lord, as we proclaim the gospel in communion, pray you'd help us. As we take the bread, we recognize, Lord, that it is a symbol of the body of Christ given for us. As we drink the cup, we realize that Christ shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so we thank you for this great sacrificial offering, making atonement for us. We praise you, Lord, all we have in Christ. We give you thanks, Lord, even as we now partake of communion. We thank you and praise you and ask for you to pour out your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.